This afternoon, it is our privilege to study chapter 19 of our Confession of Faith, which is entitled, Of the Law of God. But before we begin looking at chapter 19 and what it teaches about the law of God, let me just emphasize something that you are no doubt already aware of. And that is that chapter 19 is not the first place in our confession where God, the lawgiver, and his law are mentioned. For example, back in chapter 2 and paragraph 2 of our confession, which addresses the person of God, our particular Baptist forefathers wrote the following about God, his right to command, and man's duty to obey. For in the middle of that second paragraph, it reads, He, referring to God, is most holy in his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. And then there are a number of other places earlier in our confession where the law of God is purposely mentioned. Namely, and you don't need to turn here, but I'll just note them for you. Namely, chapter 4, paragraph 2, chapter 6, paragraph 1, chapter 7, paragraph 2, and chapter 11, paragraph 1. And why do I mention all of these references? Well, simply to show that the law of God is an important theme throughout our entire confession. And what chapter 19 teaches simply builds on the truths concerning God's law, which have already been established earlier. And yet chapter 19 does serve a particular and unique purpose in our confession of faith. And that is that it describes for us the role that the law has played throughout God's dealings with men. And as you know, God has always dealt with men by means of covenant. And it also explains to us the response that all men should have to God's law, whether they are strangers to grace or in a state of grace as God's own children. How does this chapter cover these themes? Well, brethren, I believe that this chapter, chapter 19 of our confession, can be neatly outlined under two major headings. And I have placed this brief outline on the whiteboard here for you this morning. Heading number one is the law of God in redemptive history. The law of God in redemptive history, which is unfolded for us in paragraphs 1 through 5. And then heading number two is the law of God and its relationship to the believer and to the message of the gospel. And this is unfolded for us in paragraphs 6 and 7. And my goal this afternoon, Lord willing, is to guide us through paragraphs 1 through 5, which show us the law of God in redemptive history. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll examine paragraphs 6 and 7 on the law and its relationship to the believer and to the message of the gospel. Because by studying chapter 19 in this way, we will come to appreciate the law of God more. And that is really the purpose of this chapter, to give us a greater appreciation for God, the lawgiver, and for his law. And what do paragraphs 1 through 5 tell us about the law of God in redemptive history? Well, first, paragraph 1 informs us that the proper place to begin any discussion of the law of God and man's relationship to it is with Adam. Because the first man to receive the law of God was not Moses on Mount Sinai, which is what some teach today, but Adam at his creation by God in the Garden of Eden. Because man's relationship to and man's obligation towards the law of God actually originated there. In fact, let's read paragraph 1 together and then observe what it teaches. Paragraph 1 reads, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And let's note several things from this paragraph. First, let's notice the language that our particular Baptist forefathers used to describe how God revealed his law to Adam. And that being that God gave to Adam. God gave to Adam. And is this language significant? Yes, it is. Because the language of giving here shows that the law of God, as it was originally communicated to Adam, was not intended to be a curse to him and to his posterity, but a gift. And a gift because it did two things. One, it revealed to Adam the character of God. In fact, Thomas Manton, the Puritan, once wrote, "The moral law in man is a copy of the divine nature. The original draft is God himself." And so, in this law that God gave to Adam, is God's character revealed. Then secondly, it revealed to Adam what God's standard for righteousness is. And being in possession of this information, Adam possessed what he needed to know to please his Creator. Then secondly, let's notice what the substance of this law was. And it consisted of two parts, one internal and one external. First, with regard to the internal, this law consisted of a universal law of obedience written on the heart. And this is a reference to the moral law, which according to Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 is written on the hearts of all men. In fact, this writing of the law on the heart of Adam is explored in greater detail back in chapter 4 and paragraph 2. And unfortunately, I simply don't have time to go back to that particular chapter and paragraph with you. Then secondly, with respect to the external, this law consisted of a particular precept, or as theologians would call it, a positive law. And namely, the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which precept was intended by God as a probationary test. Then thirdly, let's notice Adam's responsibility towards the law, as well as Adam's original ability to keep the law. For this paragraph also reveals that once Adam was given the law of God, he, as man's federal head and his posterity, which includes everyone since Adam, were bound to obey God's law personally, entirely, exactly, and perpetually. And we should give great attention to each of those terms because they all have particular significance. Personally, entirely, exactly, and perpetually. Furthermore, this paragraph informs us that Adam, in his state of innocence before the fall, also had the God-given power and ability to keep the law personally, entirely, exactly, and perpetually. And he would have retained this power and ability always had he remained obedient to the law as God had originally commanded and enabled him to do so. In fact, in theological terms, we say that before the fall, Adam was a mutable being able not to sin. And so what can we learn from this first paragraph on the place of God's law in redemptive history? Well, we can learn that the law of God was given to Adam both internally and externally at creation, so that Adam and all of his descendants might know the will of God and obey it forever. And had Adam truly desired to keep God's law, he could have done so. But as you already know, Adam did not obey God's law personally, entirely, exactly, or perpetually. And as a consequence, Adam and his descendants, whom he represented, fell from their state of innocence, didn't they? And from that point on, man's response to God's law changed. Because after the fall, man became, in the words of chapter 4 and paragraph 2 of our confession, dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of his soul and body. And from that point forward, man began warring against God's law rather than embracing God's law. And yet, did man's fall from innocence change the place and the purpose of God's law in redemptive history? No, it did not. And this now brings us to paragraph 2 of this chapter on the law of God. Because here in this second paragraph, our particular Baptist forefathers address the law of God as it functioned after the fall, and as it was later delivered by God himself on Mount Sinai. What does this paragraph 2, teach? Well, let's read it together. And I trust that all of you have a copy of the confession and are following along. It's important that you do so, or you will quickly get lost. This second paragraph reads, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man," and again, this is a reference to the moral law. As a general rule, whenever you see reference to the law written on the heart of man, it is a reference to the moral law, "continued to function, or continued to be a perfect rule or standard of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written on 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man." And so what is being taught here in this paragraph concerning God's law? Well, let me mention several things. First, this paragraph reveals to us that even after man's fall, the law of God, namely the moral law written on the heart of man, continued to function as God's perfect rule of righteousness. Meaning that God's law still testified of God's righteousness. And it continued to testify of the kind of righteousness that God still required of men. And of course, the reason for this is because the law of God was given to men as a perpetual witness and as a perpetual obligation. And this obligation did not cease simply because man fell from innocence. And as we'll see later in this study, this obligation has not ceased in our day either. Then secondly, note this paragraph teaches, and this is an important point, that the moral law not only functioned after creation, being permanently written on man's heart, but the law was also delivered a second time by God at Mount Sinai. And I hope you paid careful attention to my words. A second time by God at Mount Sinai. Only at Sinai God's method of delivery was not internal, as it had been at creation, but external, in that God now delivered his moral law in the form of 10 commandments written on 2 stone tables, with man's duty towards God expressed in the first 4 commandments, and man's duty towards his fellow man expressed in the remaining 6 commandments. And brethren, is it important that we understand that the law given at Sinai was the same moral law from creation? Yes, it is. Because some Christians are under the false impression that the moral law of God was given for the first time at Sinai in the 10 Commandments. And from this false impression, many have wrongly assumed that since the 10 Commandments were given to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, then the 10 Commandments must have been intended only for the nation of Israel alone, and not for men outside of Israel. But this is not, and let me repeat, not what our confession of faith or Scripture teaches. Rather, the confession and Scripture teach that the moral law continued to be binding on all men after creation, and that when the 10 Commandments were delivered by God at Sinai, God was not delivering something entirely new, nor was he delivering something that from that day forward would only be binding on the nation of Israel, but God was simply inscripturating, writing out on tables of stone that which he had already written on all men's hearts, so that men could then be in possession of his written law and would know with even greater certainty what the law of God required of them. And as for the nation of Israel, they were chosen to receive the law of God written, not because it was intended for them only, but because, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, it was to them, Israel, that the oracles, or the written oracles of God, were committed. And it was their responsibility to safeguard God's written word and to preserve it holy for the nations. And, of course, that's what Israel did. And so the moral law that Israel received was in substance, though not in form, the very same law that had already been written on Adam's and all men's hearts at creation. And yet, didn't the nation of Israel receive other laws too? And weren't these other laws a part of God's moral law also? Well, these questions now bring us to paragraphs 3 and 4 of this chapter, because these paragraphs address the fact that other laws were given to Israel through Moses as addenda. And the word addenda is simply the plural for addendum, as things added or things given as a supplement to the law. And these other laws were not part of the moral law, but rather, they were given for a specific time in redemptive history or for the welfare of Israel as a theocracy, and not to all men universally and for all time. In fact, let's read paragraphs 3 and 4 together, and we'll see these distinctions more clearly. These paragraphs read, beginning at paragraph 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver,
who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. In paragraph 4, to them, the children of Israel, also he gave sundry or various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now, by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now let's note several important distinctions that these paragraphs make regarding God's law. First, let's note that these paragraphs are careful to distinguish between the moral law, the ceremonial laws, and the judicial or civil laws that God gave to Israel as a nation. And this distinction is taught in Scripture. Now, I know this is debated by some, but it is taught. For example, if you were to carefully study the book of Exodus, you would find this distinction as the laws are given to Israel. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, we see the giving of the moral law. Then in Exodus chapters 21 through 23, we see the giving of the civil laws. And clearly, they are given to Israel as a nation, as a theocracy. And then in Exodus 25 and following, we see the giving of the ceremonial laws, and in particular, the ceremonial laws regarding the tabernacle. And so our confession of faith is careful to make the distinction between these laws. And this distinction is always important to keep in mind, lest we confuse these laws or misapply these laws. Then secondly, let us note that paragraph 3 addresses the ceremonial laws. For it states, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. And this paragraph describes for us in a very clear way the content, the purposes, and the duration of these ceremonial laws. And all these things are very important to know. First, with regard to the content of these ceremonial laws, this paragraph states that the ceremonial laws contained several typical ordinances. And these typical ordinances consisted of two parts. Some were of worship, and the rest held forth various instructions of moral duties. And what was the purpose of those laws intended for worship, namely for the worship of Israel? Well, I think you probably already know the answer to that question. And that is that they were to prefigure Christ. To prefigure Christ in his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In fact, it's fascinating to study the tabernacle and to see all that was in the tabernacle that foreshadowed of the person and coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the verses that our particular Baptist forefathers cite in support of this particular truth is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, which states that these requirements were a shadow of things to come, but the substance was of what? Of Christ. And so these definitely prefigured Christ, his person, and his ministry. Then regarding those ceremonial laws given to Israel to set forth various moral duties, these laws, according to our confession, were intended to give moral guidance to the nation of Israel in order that they might remain separate from the idolatry of other nations, and that they might preserve their own religion, their own worship, uncorrupted. And how long were these ceremonial laws in effect? What was the time of their duration? Well, this paragraph reveals that these laws were appointed only to the time of Reformation. And needless to say, this is not a reference to the Protestant Reformation, but to Christ's work of Reformation, in that Christ ended the need for the ceremonial laws by virtue of his person and by virtue of his role as the mediator of a new and better covenant. And because of Christ's work, the ceremonial laws, according to this paragraph, were abrogated, which simply means they were abolished or annulled and taken away. Then paragraph 4 addresses the judicial or civil laws that God gave to Israel. And what does this paragraph tell us about these laws? It tells us two things. One, that these laws actually expired along with the theocratic state of Israel. Because once Israel, as a theocracy, ceased to exist, these particular laws became obsolete and were no longer needed. And then secondly, this paragraph tells us that no one is now bound to obey these laws, although their general equity or their fairness, their impartiality, or their justice may still be of some moral use. And an example of such use is found in the footnotes of our confession in this particular paragraph, where we see the scripture citations. And our particular Baptist forefathers cite 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, where Paul quotes the command from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," and then applies its equity to the moral obligation that God's people still have to support those who labor for them. And so here in paragraphs 3 and 4, our particular Baptist forefathers inform us that under the Mosaic economy, God's people, the Israelites, were subject to ceremonial and judicial laws in addition to the moral. But in time, both the ceremonial and the judicial laws ceased to function. And yet, did the time of Reformation, which brought a close to the ceremonial laws, and the end of theocratic Israel, which made obsolete the judicial laws, diminish in any sense the perpetual nature of the moral law, or of man's perpetual obligation to keep the moral law? No, they did not. Because even after Christ the Messiah ushered in a new covenant, even after Israel, as a theocratic institution, ended, the moral law of God continued to be in force and still is in force, and all men everywhere remain under a personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obligation to keep it. In fact, this is the message of paragraph 5. Now, you're surprised we got there so quickly, right? This is the message of paragraph 5. And let's read this paragraph together, and then I'll make some closing observations. It reads, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." Let us notice here several facts of great importance. First, this paragraph clearly teaches that all men, both believers and unbelievers, are now subject to the moral law. In fact, the words that they select here is simply, "as well justified persons as others." Or in other words, as well Christians as those who are not Christians. And all men are required to keep it. And is this an important truth for us to grasp? Yes, it is. Because there are some today, and I mentioned this earlier, who teach that the moral law was only for Old Testament Israel. And that the moral law has no power over or direct application to any New Testament Christian living today. In fact, there are some, honestly, who would go so far as to claim that anyone who teaches that the moral law is for Christians today is a Judaizer or a legalist and doesn't understand grace. But I would submit to you, these individuals deny or fail to see that man's obligation to keep the law goes back further than Old Testament Israel. In fact, it is rooted in man's relationship with his Creator. In fact, if you study our confession very carefully, that is the basis for many things in our relationship with God. The fact that God is our Creator, He has a right to command, and we have a duty to obey. And the moral law is rooted in man's relationship with his Creator. Second, this paragraph also tells us why all men are to keep the law of God. And it gives us three reasons why. There are actually three reasons compacted in this little paragraph that helps us. Reason number one, all men should keep the law of God because of the matter contained in it. And what is the matter? Well, it shows and teaches righteousness. Not just God's righteousness, but the righteousness that God desires for all of His people. Secondly, all men should keep the law of God because by keeping it, the authority of God, man's Creator, is respected. And you see that right here in this paragraph. The authority of our Creator is respected when we keep His law. Then thirdly, all men should keep the law of God because Christ did not dissolve man's obligation to the moral law. And I would submit to you that our particular Baptist forefathers put that there for a reason. Because even in their day, there was some who suggested that when Christ came, He dissolved any obligation that man would have to keep the moral law of God. In fact, some would even say that Christ brought about His own laws, new laws that replaced the moral law as taught in the Old Testament. But our particular Baptist forefathers are very careful here to say that Christ did not dissolve man's obligation to the moral law. Rather, it says here that He strengthened it. And not to be cute here, but those are strong terms. How did He strengthen it? How did Christ strengthen our obligation to the moral law? Well, He strengthened it by being in subjection to it and by obeying it perfectly. I mean, we could argue that the moral law certainly had to be enforced in Christ's day, or what law did Christ keep perfectly? And so He strengthened it, and that He Himself became subject to it and obeyed it perfectly. He also strengthened it by proclaiming it. Look at the teaching and the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is expounding the responsibilities of the moral law. And not only is He proclaiming the moral law, but Christ is also exposing the misuse of the moral law by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Repeatedly He says, "You have heard," referring to the teaching of the religious leaders in that day, "but I say unto you." And what He does repeatedly is He expounds the moral law. And as it were, He pushes away all of the error and obstruction that existed as a result of the teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Then lastly, Christ strengthened the moral law by proclaiming its perpetual nature. For in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly taught that He came to fulfill the law. And I know much has been written on this phrase, "He came to fulfill the law," and there is a school of individuals who insist that that statement means that Christ came to abolish
the law. But I seriously beg to differ, because that is not the meaning of the word fulfill. In fact, the Greek word there is plero'o, and it does not mean to abolish or to abrogate. Rather, it simply means to confirm, to establish, to validate. So Christ is not saying, I came to remove the law and its obligation from you. No, Christ says, I came to establish, to confirm, and to validate the moral law in your hearing. And he stressed the perpetual obligation of all of his disciples to keep it. Because after making that statement, then he applies the moral law directly to his audience. For he says, whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. So it has a present application, doesn't it? And Christ does not hesitate to apply the moral law of God, even on that occasion, to the hearts and the minds of his hearer. And so the obligation to keep the law applies to Christians, to Christ's disciples. And next week, Lord willing, we'll discuss the law and its relationship to believers and to the message of the gospel. Now, brethren, one of the advantages of allowing me to do all that first is that I get all the material out, and then we get an opportunity to interact with the material. So, Brother Dan has asked that we have a time for questions. So I do want to open the floor. I know we've covered a lot of material here at a rapid pace. Unfortunately, next week we'll probably do the same thing. But Lord willing, we'll provide a time of questions at that time also. So the floor is open to anybody who has any questions, who desires to seek clarification, or just has a comment in general that they want to give about the law of God. Yes, brother?
Deuteronomy.
Yes.
The word Deuteronomy means second.
Mm-hmm.
Not, they didn't call it the third giving.
Yes, certainly. There is a second giving. Yeah. It's not the first giving. It's the second giving. The first writing of the law is upon man's heart. That is clear. Romans chapter 2 makes it clear that the law of God has been written on the heart. And you'll no doubt remember the reference where Paul is talking about the Gentiles who do not have the law. In other words, they do not have the written law. Do what is in the law, because it has been written upon their heart. So there's a first writing of the law of God, and that writing is upon the heart of man. But then, of course, at Sinai, there's a second writing, as it were, in that God is now delivering to the people of God what previously was internal, now in an external way. He's giving them the written law of God. And then in Deuteronomy, Moses again gives the people a writing of the Word of God, which was based on the first. And I think that phrase, based on the first, is reference to the initial law that Moses received. So there's repeated receivings, as it were, but there's not repeated laws, new laws. There's one law, first internal and external through precept, then through the giving at Mount Sinai, in written form, in the form of the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, later on, Moses, you know, takes what was written the first time. You remember the tablets. What happened to the tablets? Okay, they're destroyed, right? And so then he rewrites the law of God to the nation of Israel and delivers them again to the people of God in Deuteronomy. Yes, Steve, did you have a comment?
Yeah, even the name Deuteronomy is, well, it's not an inspired name, so
right,
to speak. I don't want to say it's an artificial division, but it is a division that's been
right,
made for convenience more than anything else. And it's a recapitulation.
Yeah, that's all it is. In fact, you could argue, and I know Steve would agree with this because he preached through Deuteronomy not too long ago, you could argue that Deuteronomy is really an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And I would encourage you to talk to Pastor Steve about his message, because when he went through the book of Deuteronomy, he drew parallels between Moses' preaching in the book of Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments. So he's not introducing new things here. He's basically expounding upon that which had already been delivered. Yes?
And in our, when we came to Paul's argument starting at 12,
about original sin and how man is culpable for sin based on the fact that even though there was no law during that time, there was a law, in a sense, back at Adam that condemned all of man and his posterity, or Adam's
right.
posterity by virtue of that law given. And yet he says, during that time between Adam and Moses, there was no law. So, what's your take on that?
Well, I think I shared with you what I think that that passage means a few minutes ago. When Paul says they have no law, in the context, he's talking about the written law of God. He's talking about the Jews, and he's talking about their privileges. In that earlier in Romans, he's talking about the Jews. They, to them are committed the oracles of God. And that theme continues. Yes, Steve. That theme continues. And so when he's talking about when they have no law, he means they do not have access to special revelation. The law of God, written. Right. They do not have access to special revelation. They're Gentiles. They've been outside the fold of grace, so to speak. So they do not have access to special revelation. But Paul's argument is, nevertheless, they do have the moral law of God written on their heart. They know not to do the things forbidden by the law. That's what Paul is saying.
The law that was given to Adam, not the even tree. Not the, the moral law isn't condemnable at that point, correct? It's really the law that Adam broke. And so by virtue of that law that's being broken, he's being condemned.
No, not at all. Adam broke the moral law as well in the garden. Yeah, he broke the particular precept, but in doing so he also broke the moral law. Think of the content of the moral law. Okay, so we can't just say that he broke the precept and didn't violate the moral law.
Yes. The thing that's condemning him seems to be the actual, special revelation of the tree, because Paul's whole argument is that between Adam and Moses, the moral law is still operating, not condemning them. What's condemning them is the original breaking of the law under Adam.
No, I don't think that's a proper understanding. No, I think that the moral law is enforced and the moral law is being broken. The moral law was broken by Adam, and the moral law continues to be broken. Men continue to violate the precepts.
Well, yeah, yeah. Sin is not breaking the law, but what I'm saying is God is not holding it to their account, seemingly. But he's holding to their account in Adam's sin.
No, I don't think that that's correct at all.
But isn't that the way of his argument here?
No.
To show that there is an original sin that's condemning man, not a another law, so to speak.
I see a lot of hands, so... Steve, your hand has been up the longest. I'll get you, and then I'll...
Let's make sure that we keep it to questions and such commentary.
Sure, no problem. Yeah, go ahead. Steve, did you have a comment?
The verse that was alluded to, I'd just like to read it, because I think it will help us to see Romans 5:13, that says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Right.
Now we could mistakenly think, okay, the law doesn't exist. But the Bible also tells us that sin is the transgression of the law.
Exactly.
There would be no way to define sin unless there was a law.
Right. So law had to exist in order for sin to exist. They don't have the written revelation of God, therefore they cannot be condemned by the written revelation of God. But they are condemned in that they have transgressed the law of God. And that sin nature that Adam possessed was no doubt passed on to his posterity, and they continued to transgress the law of God from Adam all the way to Moses. And they continued to face the judgment and wrath of God at that time because of transgressing the law. Again, I think the context there that we're talking about is, in specific reference to the Gentiles, is that after introducing the oracles of God, I believe it's in Romans, I quoted it a few minutes ago, but it's Romans chapter 2. Then Paul moves on. He talks about the state of the Jewish people, that they are culpable, that they are guilty as the rest. And he says, It's a shame the way you respond, because even the Gentiles who do not have the written revelation of God do those things that are written in the law. And I think as he builds that on, he's basically making reference to that same written law. Where there was no written law, there could be no condemnation by that written law. I saw a hand over here. I'm very sorry for taking so much time to respond to that. Go ahead.
The very first statement God gave to Adam, law, universal obedience.
Yes.
And then the first scripture reference is Genesis 1:27.
Right.
But when I read Genesis 1:27, I don't see that there. So I need your help.
That's a great question. If you do, excuse me. Forgive me, sometimes my tongue gets tied up. If you do a lot of study in the confession and you look at the proof text, sometimes you may scratch your head and say, I don't understand the correlation at all. That passage has to do with the image of God. And in the minds of our particular Baptist forefathers, they believe that the written law on man's heart has everything to do with the image of God. Because remember, I presented in my material that the moral law of God reflects the character, the nature of God. And so, by virtue of having that law written on their hearts, they then bear the image of that righteous Creator. And in the minds of our particular Baptist forefathers, having the image of God includes having God's character, as it were, impressed upon you, not in that you're divine, but in that you now have the law which accurately reflects His own character within you. Yes?
It's kind of connected. I wanted to get your thoughts on something that I recently read, that when Gideon asked Adam, what will you do with the Lord? He told him not to eat the fruit.
Right.
It wasn't a simple, arbitrary test where he just said, I'm just going to give you this test, and if you succeed, great, and if you fail, you're a sinner.
Right.
But that truly the knowledge of good and evil is our sinful self-righteousness, the knowledge of our own form of good and bad that is not the true morality of God that believes in.
Well, let me say in the beginning of my response that there is considerable debate among scholars as to whether or not the command not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was a probationary test or not. Now, personally, I believe it was. I believe it was a probationary test, and I do believe our confession of faith teaches that that was the case. Now, why it was a probationary test? Unfortunately, Scripture and the Confession don't provide a lot of information about that. And I think one of the reasons is simply because that's one of the secret things of God. We really don't know what God's complete purposes were in placing Adam, as it were, under probation. We do know that redemption was provided. We know that much. And we can rejoice in that, and certainly that is related to Adam's fall. But beyond that, I think many times we just engage in conjecture. In reference to your statement about the fruit of the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil, excuse me, I've never heard that position explained before that you just described. To be honest with you, it almost sounded as though Adam's knowledge of himself and his evil way was a blessing, when in reality, I think it was a sad consequence. What is the knowledge of good and evil?
This man was arguing, yes, that that's a bad thing.
That the knowledge of good and evil was a bad thing?
That's a bad thing. It's not real knowledge. It's not real wisdom. It doesn't begin with the Spirit of the Lord. It was something that he desired because it was bad.
Right.
Just for his own self-glory.
Well, I'll be honest with you, I don't pretend to know too much of the details surrounding that. I simply know that it was, in fact, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know all that that consisted of. I don't know what its content was, I guess, is what I'm saying. I do know that because Adam took of the fruit and disobeyed God, that he immediately had knowledge of himself and his sinfulness. But I don't know if you can equate that knowledge of himself and his sinfulness with what was contained in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, maybe some of you can make that association immediately, but I'm not so sure that that would be the case. Right, but his knowledge of his sinfulness was a sad consequence. It wasn't something that was obtained because he took of the fruit. Yes.
If I understand correctly, he didn't have any sinfulness before he took the fruit.
Right.
To be cognizant of.
Right. Well, that's another reason why we don't really know. I mean, we're just engaging in conjecture, I think, to some degree. Yeah. I don't want to dismiss your question. It's very, very valid. Brother, I saw your hand up. Did you have a question?
I was confused.
Well, you know what? You're welcome to do so.
Maybe why Christ says that the innocence of child, that sort of eating of the tree is like growing up, and that children were innocent are innocent in some ways, minus the sin they get from Adam, as Adam was before he ate of the tree?
No, I don't think that that's the case. In fact, I think it's hard for us to really come to grips with the concept of Adam's innocence. Because you and I are different from Adam as a result of sin. I said earlier, Adam was a mutable being, able not to sin. I mean, can you imagine that? He was able not to sin. So when Adam sinned, he lost that ability. He not only became aware of his own sinfulness, which is what we've been discussing, but he lost something very precious at that time also. Yeah. Any other questions?
I don't know if you use the word fulfilled or not, which refers to the ceremonial,
right,
and the judicial law. Did you use the word Christ fulfilled that at the cross?
I don't think that fulfilled would be an inappropriate word if we're talking about prefiguring something.
Would,
yes, looking forward to a fulfillment, sure.
So would that word fulfilled that you use to describe the ceremony and the judicial law be the same word that's used to fulfill the moral law, or the two different Greek words?
Well, I'm using the word fulfill in respect to the ceremonial laws as, you know, an expression to describe the fact that it came to a close. I'm not referring to any particular passage in Scripture that says that it was fulfilled. When I refer to fulfilled in the New Testament passage, I'm quoting directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. I came not to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill. And because that word is the word of Christ, and more importantly, because it is in this context, in the Word of God, which we're studying, I think the meaning of that particular word is particularly relevant.
But when it says fulfill the law,
right,
how do you determine that part of it is ceremonial and judicial and part of it is the moral, when it just says the law?
Yeah, that's a great question. Through careful study of the Scriptures, and I'm not going to deny for a moment that there are some places in the New Testament where the law is referring to the moral law, and then there are some places in the New Testament where the law is referring to the ceremonial law only, or the ceremonial and judicial laws. And the only thing I can say is careful study of the Scriptures and particular attention to the context, I believe, is the key. It's like what we were talking about in the Romans passage a few moments ago. And it says that the Gentiles are without the law. You know, what is that referring to? And I think in that context, the law is referring to the supernatural giving of the law written. So we just have to, you know, be a careful student of Scripture and to see where that word is being used and how that word is being used. Now, to answer your question, if I may, just for a moment, I think there are places in the Word of God that help us to understand what laws were in fact those that prefigured Jesus Christ and were indeed abolished or abrogated, done away with. Taken away is the word of our confession. For example, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, 10, you can see many of those ceremonial laws being referred to. And it's clear in the treatment of the writer of the book of Hebrews as he deals with those passages that he has the ceremonial laws in mind. Yeah, read Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 in particular, where it talks about Christ as our high priest. And it talks about the significance of the Old Testament ordinances and how Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And the writer of Hebrews does look at a lot of those, what are called ordinances, which is the same thing as the ceremonial laws, and talks about how those, again, as I quoted earlier, were just a shadow and the substances of Christ. I saw another hand. Yes.
Which expired
to the other people. Right. And yet, it's referring to 1 Corinthians 9:8, where Paul is telling them not to murder. Yeah, I referred to that earlier. Let me just try to help clarify that. That scripture reference is tied to the very end of that paragraph, where he's talking about some of the judicial laws had moral use. So basically, our particular Baptist forefathers are giving us an example of a law that was given to Israel as a theocracy that continues to have moral application today. Even though the initial intent of the law was to govern Israel as a theocracy, and now it's been done away with because Israel is no longer a theocracy. Nevertheless, the moral component, if I can use that terminology, of that particular law still has moral relevance and can be applied. So Paul has no hesitation in saying, you know, the reason that we should support ministers of the gospel who labor in the word is because it's not right to muzzle the ox who treads the grain. They are expired in the sense that they belong to Israel. And the paragraph specifically states that no one is obliged to keep them, which is a powerful statement for those who hold the theonomy. And I don't mean to open a can of worms. Maybe someday you'll teach your people on theonomy. I hope not too much detail, because it's not very edifying, but a theonomy is simply the belief that the Old Testament judicial and civil laws are still in effect in many regards. But that statement in our confession argues directly against that.